It's always a great thing when a pastor has to put out more chairs. That's fun. Sorry, people in the back, but you know, at least they got out. Welcome. We are going to continue our series on generactions. This is my cute little play on words for generations, but really this notion that we shouldn't just have ideas, that we shouldn't just be a people of sort of intellectual assent to concepts, but we should be people that are moved by Christ, that are called to do things for the kingdom. And so in the last couple weeks, we've talked, we had panels, we had a traditionalist panel, which was our senior Sunday school, and they talked about what it was like when they were kids and kind of the things that they miss about the church and the things that they sort of remember romantically about their time. And you remember hearing things like authority and order, and those kind of things were highly important to that generation. Last week, we talked with a panel of baby boomers, and they had some similar things to say, but they also, if you remember, one of the last questions we asked is, what would you ask the Generation X and millennials? And I think two people are like, what are you thinking? Right? Like, what's the problem with you people? We're going to kind of address that a little bit today, but you see that already, even having just looked at two generations, there's already some pretty significant differences in the way people see the world, right? Well, Generation X is the one that we're talking about today. That's my generation. Is anybody here a Generation X? This is people born between 65 and 80. 65 and 80. Not many. 1960, not you, Jeannie. You're good. anybody born between 1965 and 1980? And there's a little bit of wiggle room, right? Some people will say as early as 60, as late as 82, but 65 to 80 is kind of the range. So you notice we're not going to have a panel today because it's basically me and Jen, and I don't want to put her on the spot yet, and Daniel, and we didn't know if he'd be here, so it's just me today. You just get to hear what I think of Generation X. And I will say this, I was born at the very, very end, born in 1979, and so I live pretty clearly with one foot in the millennial camp and one foot in the Gen X camp. So what I've tried to do is not just give you what Miles thinks this is, but really try to give you sort of more facts and more kind of environmental things that have gone on in the shaping of the way Gen X looks at the church. So the way we'll set up today is basically this. I'm going to give you some quick details, just kind of a thumbnail sketch of who Gen X is. Then we're going to talk about the environment into which they were born. Then we're going to talk about some of the strengths and maybe one consequence that I want to kind of wrap in at least a little bit of hope for us, because the beginning of this can sound a little heavy, because Generation X is cynical and sarcastic, if nothing else. We are a disenfranchised, grumpy group. So this is what you get. To start with, older generations historically have called us slackers. The traditionalists and the boomers look at us and think we don't work very hard and we're disorganized and unfocused. By the end, we'll hopefully eliminate that perception. Secondly, we are a highly independent and self-reliant generation. And as we go through all of these different environmental things, you should see how we've come to almost all of these things. But we're independent and self-reliant. We don't trust really any institution. Marriage, government, church, we just don't really have a whole lot of faith in those institutions. And as we'll talk about, we kind of come by that honestly as well. We look to relationships as ways to express loyalty. We talked about with the previous generations that they expressed loyalty kind of to their employer or their employee back to them, sometimes to their country. They were very patriotic. We Gen X people just do it interpersonally, right? We don't think that institutions are necessarily, that they warrant our loyalty. We are mostly technology natives, meaning that we kind of are the ones that bridge the gap between the industrial age and the information age, right? When the internet and computers and PCs became a real thing, that really changed the world significantly. We are wildly informal, pretty flexible, and feedback junkies. Maybe junkies is a little strong, but previous generations want, I'd say boomers want feedback like this. Once a year, sit me down, have my evaluation, let me know how I'm doing. Traditionalists kind of assume no news is good news. If you haven't told me I did anything wrong, I'm probably fine. Gen X and millennials, for sure, are like, no, how am I doing? I need to know that I'm doing it right. If I'm doing it wrong, tell me that too, but I need feedback because we want to be again, flexible and efficient. So moving into some more of the sort of deep environmental things. Gen X is a very tiny generation, about 50 million men and women. The boomers were about 76 million. The millennials are about 80 million, and that's kind of the first half of the millennials. But because we're so small, we just don't have much voice. Most of you have heard about boomers, and most of you have heard about millennials. Many of you haven't heard the phrase Gen X either ever or for a good long time, because nobody really cares about us. Parents weren't nearly as invested as the previous generations. And fewer boomers had kids, and they had fewer kids. I know that my dad's family was one of five. I'm one of two. My dad lived like four houses down from somebody who had 18. Certainly that's not normal, but they had 18. Anybody know anybody who has 18 in Gen Xers? The traditionalists know somebody who's had 23. Big surprise, yeah? Whew, sounds exhausting. Secondly, there was this really significant economic downturn during our lifetime, especially the formative years. There weren't enough jobs. And part of that is because the boomers hogged them all and they won't move on, right? It's this giant generation who had to fight really hard to get this employment, and they have it, and it's really difficult for boomers to retire. Most of them just can't retire when they hit that age. Some quick numbers, 25% have no retirement, 25% of people over 55, no retirement savings. Less than 50 have 55,000, and as much as 45% of boomers have no retirement savings. So when they hit that age, they can't go anywhere, right? They have to keep working. And they've been hardworking their entire lives, so they just stay in these positions. And as we Gen Xers come up, we kind of run into a wall. And so we found ourselves unable to get meaningful jobs. Boomers are, as I said, working and living longer. We saw in our early days that there's no loyalty from employers to employees. One of the most formative things in my life, my dad was laid off because of restructuring after he had worked at a business for 25 years. And they just got a younger, cheaper person to do his job. And I remember thinking, well, that doesn't seem fair, right? So we've started to sort of adopt that as well. We lived through multiple recessions. Boomers were able to drive up the price of housing. We were sent to college to get good jobs, but instead we left with crazy amounts of debt because grants and scholarships plummeted as costs quadrupled in that same amount of time. So lots of college graduates that are Gen X enter the workforce buried in debt. I know some of these people. We were those people for a while. Gen X also started to live in a world of global competition. It was no longer the case that the United States was just the best at everything. No longer were we the best at industry and manufacturing. No longer did we have the best military, the strongest economy, the best education system. All those things kind of started to settle out. So when boomers were growing up in sort of this era of affluence, we didn't get to grow up in that same season of optimism. We also lived in the wreckage of broken promises. Notions like love is forever. We looked at the 50% divorce rate and we're like, is it? We looked at the number of people who were having children without the father around and we said, is it? Is love really forever? We looked at the United States historically as it being your cool uncle, right? The United States loves us. And then we started looking and saying, do they? They love Americans, and even then, maybe only sometimes. So we began to get a little bit disenfranchised. Technology was supposed to solve all these problems. It was supposed to be the case that by the time we got to the late 80s or 90s, everybody'd be working a 20-hour work week, and we wouldn't know what to do with all of our leisure time. But we all grew up in houses with one parent, maybe, working two or three jobs to make it work. So technology didn't really seem to do much to help us. We were told to get off the phone, stop sitting in front of the TV, put down your Atari, or if you're a little bit later, your Nintendo. Stop playing on the internet, take your Ritalin. Like, the technology was really doing the exact opposite of what we were supposed to do. And when you incorporate the internet into an inquisitive generation, we started to literally question everything. No longer was it the case that we would listen to Dan Rather or Tom Brokaw tell us what was going on in the world and say, oh yeah, that's probably true. We said, is that right? Is that true? Can I trust that guy? We became painfully aware of biases and agendas, as we've already talked about this summer. Didn't buy into the American dream. We couldn't buy houses with or without picket fences. We watched the boomers in front of us lose their own faith in the country. We kind of fought against conspicuous consumption, this idea that we should buy the really nice things so we look like we are all together, right? Keeping up with the Joneses, and we sort of adopted this grunge look. Remember coming out of, I think, Seattle, Pearl Jam and all those guys, flannels and like nasty jeans. It was less and less the case that being a parent was sort of the culmination of all things good. Because we saw our parents struggle with family, and we started to say to ourselves, is this what we want to do? Do we want to have kids? Is that really, like, is that the thing that's going to bring us the most joy? And there are several studies that showed in the 90s and late 80s, having children actually fell behind having a really nice car and things that bring joy. That's devastating if you didn't put that together. That's terrifying. To put it simply, the shine was officially off the apple. And then divorce skyrockets. In 1969, our lovely state of California passed legislation for no-fault divorce. So before that, you had to have, like, I think, a good reason. Now it's like, you guys aren't getting along? No. Do you think it's reconcilable? No. Okay. It might be a little more hard than that, but irreconcilable differences was a phrase that started to come on online. That led to a bunch of latchkey children, of which I am one. I remember being 8 and coming home and making dinner for myself and doing my homework and chores because my mom was working 2 jobs and my dad was not there. In the 90s and 80s, they didn't have the after-school programs they have today. We've sort of adjusted to this crazy divorce rate. Giant influx of single parents, and also friends replaced the role of family. Right? There's this great sitcom in the 90s called Friends. Yeah, it's a great show. And what do you notice? That they do a really good job of highlighting the strength of those relationships with their friends and really highlighting the dysfunction of all of their families. Right? My generation doesn't go to mom and dad and say, hey, what do you think? We just don't do that, by and large. When Leanne and I decided to move out to California, we didn't ask my mom and dad or her mom and dad. We're like, hey, we're moving to California. And they're like, now what now? Yeah, it's going to be awesome. They didn't think so, at least then. So this is a little dark, right? And what I don't want it to sound like is, here's another Gen Xer blaming his parents for all the things that have gone wrong. Although, that's what the data suggests. Just kidding. But I've also been quoting Proverbs 22 for the last several weeks, right? This verse that says, train the children in the way they should go, and when they grow old, they won't depart from it. Well, and after looking at all this research and putting up these slides about just what exactly does Gen X mean, I felt like it was fraudulent to be showing this verse without an explanation, because this would be the third week, right? And I think what we need to remember is that Proverbs aren't promises. They're axioms, right? It's not that if you do this, there's a one-to-one correlation, that if you raise your child up in the way he should go, he will not forget it. It's not a one-to-one. Proverbs aren't promises. So this isn't, the state of affairs that we see in our culture today doesn't say, oh, scripture's wrong, you don't get to throw it out. The Proverbs still have meaning, but it's not the case that there's a one-to-one correlation. And the other thing that was terrifying to me is I feel like I've only been around since Gen Xers have been around as a Gen Xer, but I feel like we talk about broken families a lot. And I feel like we talk about that as being a new thing. And I just want to remind us that this is not, it's not. Adam and Eve, jacked up family. Cain and Abel didn't really get along. Gideon was a judge in the early days of Israel, and his son Abimelech, when he came to power, just killed all of his family. Solomon, the wisest man ever, raised his son, you would assume, in the ways that Proverbs talks about. And Rehoboam is kind of almost single-handedly responsible for the division of the kingdom, right? Samuel was a priest, and his kids were just bad hombres. They were just not good. So it's not if you raise your kids in the way they're supposed to go, they'll turn out great. And it's also not if you don't raise them well, they are doomed to failure. That's too much responsibility and pressure on us. What we need to remember is that all of this is in God's hands still. Why does Saul's family get punished for his sins, but David's family doesn't? I don't know. Because God is the one that gets to decide these things, right? Proverbs aren't promises. Now, this all, again, I feel like heavy. Like, I feel like I've got a backpack on. This is weighty. I don't love it. I don't want to end things here. And I was reading in a book of meditations this week, this phrase from Henry Nouwen. He says, a man or woman without hope in the future can't live creatively in the present. And I feel like even in our panel last week, and if it didn't come up there, just as you listen to older people talk about the future, it's doom and gloom, right? How many have said or heard the phrase, the world's going to hell in a handbasket? This is not new to anybody, right? We've all said it a dozen times. And we see the news and we're like, yep, I was right. But we also know that that's not the end, right? We know that as we look at Scripture that the church wins. That the enemy doesn't win. So the world's not going to hell in a handbasket. It looks really different. And we have a lot of access to all the pain and genocide and hate and evil that's in the world. But we're not going to hell in a handbasket. There's some cultural shifts that we as the church need to be able to respond to, but let's not live without any hope in the future, because if we do, we have no creativity in the present. So I want to, at this point, try to backpedal from what, at least to me as a Gen Xer, was a little angsty start to a sermon. All these things are wrong with culture. And I want to talk about three strengths that the Generation X has sort of reestablished in our culture. And then I'll talk about one consequence. It's really kind of a foot in the good and bad camp. The first is that we have restored a priority of community. Because families were somewhat ravaged by divorce, many Xers just found other places to belong. They created other places to belong. People groups, clubs, they had to find people that were there, right? They had to have people that were with them. We were often criticized for being on the phone too much because we were kind of the first, like, cell phone generation. We were criticized for being on the phone too much, but if you look at what most of us were doing, and I'm looking at some of the people that are Gen Xers in this room, again, there's only like four of us, most of what we do on the phone is build community, right? If I'm texting somebody or if I'm calling somebody, generally it's, hey, come to my house or go to this thing or come to the church. That's what I do. We build community. We have things like Friendsgiving and Friendiversaries. We don't necessarily move to be by our family. We move away 2,400 miles, and we try to live by our friends, right? I've had 6 or 7 different conversations with groups of people to say, we should start a compound, right? Let's just buy like 10 acres, and I'll put a house here, and you put a house here. You have the rototiller. I'll have the snowblower. You have the lawnmower, and everything will be shared. It's like acts, right? I don't want to live that close to my parents or my brother or my sister-in-law or her family. Like, hopefully they're not listening. I love you guys. But this is, like, we want to be by our family or by our friends because we've chosen those people, right? They were there for us when sometimes our family wasn't. And we were able to choose those people because they have significant impact in our lives. And as I said, we generally run big decisions through friends more than family. Second thing that we did is we kind of restored this false division between sacred and secular. The first 1,500 years of the church was basically, everything was kind of like, everything was sacred, right? But somewhere about the start of the Enlightenment, and we'll talk more about the Enlightenment in a bit, we started to say, well, that's sacred and that's secular. And you've heard me talk about this a little bit in the past, right? Going to work, secular. Praying, sacred. Grocery shopping, secular. Coming to church, sacred. Our generation started to see that doesn't make any sense anymore. Right? Like, everything is sacred. There's a passage or a quote I found this week. Jimmy Draper, all I know is that he's a pastor because it was quoted in another article. I don't know if he's a good pastor or not, but he says this: Christianity is not a way of doing certain things, it's a certain way of doing all things. And I think that captures what Gen X thinks about this sort of reunification of sacred and secular. In Colossians, Paul says, whatever you do, Work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Everything that we do should be done to the glory of God. Whether you're a meter guy, a garbage man, a pastor, I somehow just get a pass because, like, my vocation is sacred, right? But I've said 1,000 times, all of us, we're all doing the same thing. You guys are just suckers and pay me to do it, right? Everything that we do should be sacred. And that kind of forces the functionality outside the four walls of the church. It shifts the focus outside of the church. And that's part of why, and this isn't the case at our church as much, but why many Gen Xers don't volunteer at the church. They volunteer other places. This isn't the best place to volunteer, to serve. Part of that is we replace these sort of philosophical questions of the boomers with practical ones. Does it matter? Does Northgate matter? Does pick your church matter? Are you doing things that have significance? Are you seeing the kingdom made manifest? Are you seeing lives transformed? Are you seeing lives changed? Or are we sort of just having intellectual conversations every week? Action for Gen X is sort of the invitation to the gospel, whereas previous generations, it was an invitation to the church that was the invitation to the gospel. Come and hear a person talk about the gospel. Generation X is more like, let's just do life together, right? You might not be a believer, but let's just do it and see what happens from this. The last strength is this notion of life and work balance. Boomers historically are the ones who were first identified as workaholics, many because they had to be. Again, my mom worked 2 or 3 jobs to make sure we had a house and some food once in a while, that kind of thing. And other folks, because the generation, there were just so many of them fighting for the same jobs, they had to be hyper-competitive to get those jobs and then to stay in those jobs. So they developed this notion of workaholism. As I said earlier, older people think of Gen X as slackers because we don't just come into work early and stay late just because. I've had bosses who do that. I don't think they do anything, but they're there an extra long time. Our generation actually will do the work. They actually say about 31% of Gen Xers live in those extreme occupations where they're working 60 or more hours a week. So we're not afraid to work, but we just want it to be meaningful. And we so value our family and our friends and our community that we're not going to sacrifice that on the altar of advancement in our job. Most of us are just like, yeah, I make enough. I'm not here to impress anybody. So those are some of the strengths. The last thing I want to talk about is a consequence of all of these different things that we've talked about. And that consequence is this notion of relativism. Have people heard of moral relativism before? Is this a phrase that we've had any exposure to? Basically, the idea is this. We have traded in the last comment. We must find the right answer. That's boomers and traditionalists and really, well, we'll talk about that. That's what the memorable church would say. We have to find the right answer. Gen X is the first one to kind of put on the table, that might be true for you, but not for me. Kind of this rejection of objective and absolute truth. And again, we come by this honestly. The first 1,500 years of the church, we knew that what was true because the Bible told us so, right? Jesus loves me. This I know. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. Yep. And then the Enlightenment hits, right? And we start looking at science and reason. We start to be able to explain things in a different way than we've been able to. We start to see that the sun doesn't revolve around the earth and the earth isn't flat. And we start to say, I don't know if all this Bible stuff is right. Right? But then what happens is we have these, so that's like the next 500 years, right? Up until about 2000 or 1900 and a little bit after, we kind of drift into this movement into postmodern thought, post-enlightenment. Let me tell you what that is. We realize that we had these incredibly intelligent men and women reading all the right things, Ivy League education, they're brilliant, they have all the data, all the information, and they're still coming up with contradictory ideas. You would think if there's objective truth, that at the end of the day, you get all the best minds and all the best information into a room, and we would come up with the same thing, right? And we were seeing, nope, that's not the case. We also saw that a lot of the advances in science and tech didn't help the world as much as they destroyed the world, looking at World War I and II and Korea and Vietnam and all these other wars. You all know the 20th century was the bloodiest century in history because we really made it efficient to kill. So we look at that and we say, that doesn't seem great. Then in World War II, we also have all these GIs that go to the east, right? I don't mean like Ohio, I mean they go east. They're in China, they're in Japan. And they're rubbing elbows with these people who have just a completely different worldview. Eastern traditions and Eastern religions don't think that there's an objective truth to be perceived, but the truth is really defined and described by the culture and the society in which you live. So we kind of import those ideas. So synthesize all these things. We're losing faith in the church and the government and marriage. We have people modeling Eastern thought for us. We start to say, well, science isn't really answering anything either. Maybe there isn't an objective truth. We see our boomer parents starting to think similar things. We start to have a better understanding of just how pervasive our biases and the agendas that we live in are, how those drive the information that gets to us. Not even what we go and see, just what comes in. This goes back to that notion of curating the messages so the messages don't. We decided that there is no one group that can tell other groups what's right, and we would say that if there is objective truth that does exist out there, we can't find it because we have the sort of the Crisco grease of like bias on this glasses lens, and we have the sandpaper of agenda and assumptions on this one, and we can't pick it out. It might be out there, but we can't see it. We can't sense it. We can't distill it into an objective truth that we can talk about meaningfully. If you are a Christian, you understand probably the wild dangers that go with that, right? If there's no objective truth, if there's not a right and a wrong, and we had a little bit of this from the panel last week, right? Then everything's right, right? If we get to define our own truth, then that's easy, right? I'm right. I don't have to be held to a higher standard. There's no authority above me. And this is a little caricatured, right? Like, certainly there are some things, if my rights violate your rights in a significant way, they bring you pain. Even today, we are like discerning enough to say that's probably not right. But if we as the church just say no to objective truth, whew, you see how dangerous that is, yeah? Where this becomes, I think, helpful for the church, so that's the consequence, right? This idea of moral relativism. But that's one foot in the danger zone and one foot in the okay zone. For the last 500 years, the church has been mocked with increasing boldness by science and reason, right? None of that stuff makes sense anymore. You don't actually believe that, right? You don't actually believe this stuff in your little book. You can't prove that. What we're finding is that today, Generation X and millennials are far more open to spiritual things, including Christianity, because we say that. We say, you know what, this doesn't have to be true for you. It's true for me. We're no longer concerned with is it right for everyone? We want to know, again, does it work? Does it matter? Is there an impact? And so I want to look at a couple verses. They're a little longer. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is writing to a really jacked up church in Corinth. He says, I wrote to you in my earlier letter that you shouldn't make yourselves at home among the sexually promiscuous. I didn't mean that you should have nothing at all to do with the outsiders of that sort, or with crooks, whether blue or white collar, or with the spiritual phonies for that matter. You'd have to leave the world entirely to do that. But I am saying that you shouldn't act as if everything is just fine when a friend who claims to be a Christian is promiscuous or crooked or flip with God or rude to his friends, gets drunk and becomes greedy and predatory. You can't just go along with this, treating it as acceptable behavior. I'm not responsible for what the outsiders do. But don't we have some responsibility for those within our community of believers? God decides on the outsiders, but we need to decide when our brothers and sisters are out of line and, if necessary, clean house. What Jesus taught is very popular today. What Jesus thought is not as much. Everybody inside and outside the church thinks Jesus is kind of a rock star, right? How do you not love a guy who's kind and healing and humble and simple and tender, who brings in a spiritual kingdom, not a political kingdom, one who is kind of against the man, right? I think we all like against the man now. How do you not like Jesus? What people don't love is churches and Christians. And what I think Paul is saying here, and we're going to pick up a passage in John that speaks similarly, I'm not responsible for what outsiders think. I should care. My heart should break. But I know what my authority is. I know that my authority is Christ and the cross, Scripture and the Father. I don't have to convince people who don't know that I'm right. I can say, science guy, that might be right for you. It's not for me. I know that I know that I know that the work of the cross, the sacrifice of Christ, is what brings truth and authority. I don't have to convince you. And if you look at Paul's life, that's the same thing he says, right? He was knocked off his donkey, blinded, and then saw all this growth in the church of Christians to say, he doesn't care if you don't believe him, right? He does because he wants you to be connected to Christ. He wants to restore you into a relationship with the Father. But he says, it's not my responsibility. And honestly, I don't care if you buy my reasoning or not. I know that I know that I know where my truth comes from. Admiration of who Jesus is very different than surrendering to his teachings, surrendering to his thoughts. Yeah? I want to look at John 12. Jesus summed it all up when he cried out, "Whoever believes in me believes not just in me, but the one who sent me. Whoever looks at me is looking, in fact, at the one who sent me. I am light that has come into the world so that all who believe in me won't have to stay any longer in the dark. If anyone hears what I'm saying and doesn't take it seriously, I don't reject them. I didn't come to the world to reject. I came to save the world. But you need to know, this is a huge but you need to know that whoever puts me off, refusing to take in what I'm saying, is willfully choosing rejection. The word made flesh that I have spoken and that I am, that word and no other is the last word. I'm not making any of this up on my own. The Father who sent me gave me orders, told me what to say and how to say it, and I know exactly what his command produces, real and eternal life. That's all I have to say. What the Father told me, I'll tell you. There are a lot of people who are really compelling. They're good teachers. Shane Claiborne, if anybody knows who that is kind of he's like a modern-day mystic. He has one pair of shoes and he thinks to have another pair would be scandalous, right? Lives a very Jesus-like life. Our generation gets the love of Jesus. Many of them understand it but don't commit to it, right? We think they're good ideas. We sort of admire him and we assent to those ideas, but we don't surrender our lives to him and to the cross. What Jesus is saying here is he says in this passage, if anyone hears what I'm saying and doesn't take it seriously, I don't reject them. We know that the Father's the one that gets to decide all that, right? Jesus is sitting here and he's like, this isn't my job right now. Right? He says that we can love, and at the end of the day, the degree to which I have confidence in my authority is really all I can be responsible for. Right? So I can look at the person who has a different perspective and I can say, that may be true for you, it's not for me. And you see how this is dangerously walks near that sort of relativism line, right? Please don't hear me as saying there's no objective truth, that there's no authority. I'm saying, no, there is. But it's not my job to convince the other person that my authority is right. I don't have to have them know I'm right. I have to know that it works, and I have to have them know that I believe this. And the degree to which we are clear on the transformative power of who Christ is and the cross is what gives me that authority. Jesus speaks only in the Father's authority. He doesn't just cook up his own ideas, right? He speaks only what he hears the Father say and does only what he sees the Father do. So this avoids us falling into wildly misguided, misinformed perceptions on what it looks like to live the Christian life, because we have Christ as the central model of what that is. So there's this danger in this relativism, but there's also a little bit of a redeeming quality in that this permission that we have to not be right actually opens the door to allow people to not live worried about right and universality, but to be able to say, I can speak for me. As for me and my family, we're servants of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you've created so many different people, so many different ways, so many different patterns of belief. Lord, we know, those of us here who have committed our lives to Christ, we know that our authority is in you, not just in the life that you model, but in the things that you teach. Not just that you are a good rabbi, not that just that you were kind and humble, but Lord, that you took the words of God, that you relinquished all of your power when you came here to be a humble servant. That it's really, Father, as Hebrews 12 says, that it's because of the joy that's awaiting you that you endured the cross, because you knew what was on the other side. So Lord, we can look at your life and know that this isn't self-aggrandizing, this isn't ego, but this is you acting as the bridge between your lost children and your loving Father. So, Father, we are grateful that you bring these truths to us. And, Father, I pray that as we head out of this place, that we would be attentive and sensitive to those teachings. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.